Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for who you are, for your word, for what you've done. And we pray that as we open your word together, as we read from your written word, that you would speak to us your living word, that we would go beyond the words on the page to the reality that those words tell us about. That you would, by your Holy Spirit, use whatever I end up saying here to speak your words to each heart here. Probably each heart needs a slightly different message, and you know what that is, and you can communicate it. And we ask that you would please do that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We've got a pop quiz about nonverbal communication. Have you heard about how important nonverbal communication is? I see some nods. That's good nonverbal communication. Do you know what percentage of communication is commonly held as commonly mentioned everywhere as, what percentage of communication is nonverbal? Okay, don't tell me. Just let me know nonverbally. What percentage? I'm getting some hand signals. I don't see any correct ones. That's good, though. That's good. Good try. We'll have some interpretive dance, some mime. Okay, so it's commonly said everywhere by everybody who teaches a communication thing that it's 93%. And that's based on the work of this psychologist in 1967 who showed people random words accompanied by a recording of a voice saying that word and a facial expression. And he mixed them all up so that the words and the facial expressions and the tones of voice didn't match. So there would be a word like terrible, but it would be said with terrible or something like that, with it. And so he came up with this breakdown that only 7% of the meaning that people got out of this experiment was based on the actual word. The 93% was nonverbal. Now, if you think about the implications of that, it's really, really pessimistic. Like, how could you even communicate if only 7% of communication is verbal? If I were to just mime the rest of this sermon for 30 minutes, you would quickly be telling me in nonverbal ways how much you loved it, right? I'm pretty sure even my dog understands more than 7% of what I say. And my favorite 2-year-old is really good at figuring out exactly, if you ever tried to mention a secret while the 2-year-old is listening, he can figure out, I don't know how he does it, but he can figure out everything. And how, of course, would you know if you were getting 100%? And what about written words? We read this Bible. This is my Bible. The Bible is 100% written words with no tone of voice and no facial expression. So how much of that are we getting? When you look at it, even the Bible is actually very, very savvy about this whole topic. It's full of nonverbal communication. And in the story that we're going to read today, the nonverbal cues give you the correct information to make sense of the verbal cues, most of which are misleading. So as we read this story today, I want you to look for those nonverbal things. The second thing I want to look for is politics, and not American 2021 politics. I want you to just put pause on those. Just push them away for a little while. This will have implication for our modern politics. But for now, I want to think about the ancient politics in this story. And I was sensitized to this by reading in a devotional book we have about a poor rural Nicaraguan Bible study in the mid-70s. And this this priest who led the Bible study, this Catholic priest, just recorded the things that people said when they read this story. And they saw in this story a perfect example of how Jesus' world was just like their world, ruled by a dictator. The church authorities were in bed with the government authorities, and everything was conspiring to oppress the people, like the people in the Bible study. This is actually one of Matthew's, well, we're reading the book of Matthew for a few weeks here. This is one of Matthew's interests, one of his big themes that he brings out in lots of different ways throughout the book. And one thing about politics is it always goes hand in hand with geography. And usually it's, the power centers are the centers of wealth, urban centers. We call politics turf wars for a reason. As you get further down the chain in importance, you get less power. So Seattle looks down on Anchorage, which looks down on Fairbanks, which looks down on North Pole, which looks down on places smaller than North Pole. Salcha, whatever. Eielson, yeah. So it's kind of like a food chain, right? Like where each bigger community gobbles the produce and the hard work of the smaller communities. There are concentric circles of oppression. And in the ancient world, it was even more pronounced than us getting half of our stuff from Seattle. The Roman Empire was just a monster at gobbling up these smaller kingdoms. And the smaller the kingdom, sometimes the more the ruler has the desperate need to maintain control and oppression, as you will have experienced firsthand if you've ever had to pay a UAF parking ticket. I had a certain assistant principal at Ryan Junior High School who demonstrated that. He was, I'm sure he was a nice man, but as a seventh grader, he was like the epitome of an unjust ruler. Now, in this story, we have the little town of Bethlehem, little town. It was 10 kilometers, or about 6 miles away from Jerusalem, the center of the whole kingdom. And we have that urban-rural power struggle foregrounded. And there's good news. If you're from a small place, we have the underground, the underdog ethic in full swing in this story. This dynamic of oppression and concentric circles goes all the way down to the family level, and even inside families. The government oppresses the boss, who oppresses the worker, who oppresses his family. The older siblings oppress the younger siblings, and the younger siblings oppress the pets, right? This is the normal... Man, I didn't expect that to be funny. And we find that each level of the system grows, it becomes what it used to rebel against. And so you as you mature, you tend to become, I've found myself, oh my gosh, yelling at my kids, get ready for bed, get ready for bed, get ready for bed. And I was like, I've become the thing that I swore I would never become. Okay. One more thing. This story has not only these local power struggles in the small area, but it has international politics in the mix. And when we look at international politics, the nonverbal is foregrounded. It's not nobody basically trusts what international leaders say to each other. It's all about the nonverbal things: who meets with whom, who bows to whom, or shakes hands, or poses for a photo op. Every gesture is fraught with meaning about how those two countries are going to get along because of how the leaders pose with each other. Okay, now we're ready to read this passage. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Okay, so this scene is dominated by Herod the Great. Most of the people in Matthew's gospel are ordinary people, and we do not know anything about them from other history. Herod, we do know about. We know kind of a lot about him. His legacy was real Game of Thrones stuff. Many marriages and murders, betrayals, wealth. He would be a billionaire by today's standards. Sex, violence, and building projects, including the beautiful, expensive, sponsored Second Temple in Jerusalem, which he, of course, picked a crony of his to be the high priest of. But this is a modern model reconstruction of his temple. But he was still kind of in the Roman Empire. He was kind of a minor league guy. He had a pretty small jurisdiction, kingdom. And he was constantly fighting for status from his rivals in neighboring kingdoms in the Roman Empire, from his rulers above him in the Roman Empire, and from everyone below him who wanted his spot. So we have to understand his political situation when these wise men came. At first, of course, it's a great opportunity because they might be ambassadors, emissaries from foreign countries who, if you can make friends with them, that might help you in your struggles against your rivals. But then they mention a new king of the Jews. And Herod's already, like, he literally killed several of his sons because he was worried about them usurping. He killed his own sons. One of the Roman emperors said, "I'd rather be Herod's pig than his son." They mention a usurper, a new king of the Jews. So then he immediately becomes suspicious that there are some kind of spies that are plotting to overthrow him. So he comes up with a cunning plan to turn them into his own agents, to turn them into double agents or informants. But not according to his plan, they unilaterally surrender to this baby. And they disobey him and leave. Now, it turns out his suspicions were actually pretty well-founded because this baby was going to go on to what? To form a kingdom that would not only conquer Herod's kingdom, render his kingdom completely obsolete, but eventually rule all of creation. This kingdom would not just disobey his commands, it would render his worst weapon, death, irrelevant. And challenge every empire. Now, this kingdom coming was part of the larger biblical story that had been going on for centuries. There are all these echoes in this story of previous stories, heroes rising like Moses and Samuel and David against their generation or against their oppressor. But the biggest backdrop in the whole biblical story is about Israel's relationship with the nations. Israel was, God promised Abraham that he would bless him and make him a blessing to the nations. But it got complicated. The nations were also God's agent in punishing Israel for disobedience. And their relationship with the nations got complicated. And so they were looking forward to a Messiah, like in Psalm 2, who would rule all the nations and set everything right and free them from the oppression, but also fix that animosity between Israel and the nations and bring about that blessing for the whole world. The scribes and the high priests could have seen this in the rest of the book of Micah that they get their one verse from. It's all over the book of Micah, but they miss it. Okay. What about these wise guys, these foreigners? Who were they? Well, there are several things that Matthew doesn't actually say about them. He doesn't say how many there were. There's a tradition in later church history saw the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, said there must have been three of these wise men who must have been kings because they were rich, and it even gave them names. There's a Byzantine mosaic here that's fairly early that has their names, Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar. That's not in Matthew. Matthew doesn't actually mention anything they say after their first question to Herod. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So we have mostly nonverbal from them. So there weren't necessarily three of them. They weren't necessarily kings. But the term wise men that many English translations use also sugarcoats what Matthew is saying. Matthew could have used the word wise man or wise, but he used a different word, magoi, which is plural of magos. Does anybody play D&D? You know what a magos is? Mage. The word literally should be translated magician or mage. This word is used elsewhere in the Bible, always negatively. But before we get to that, it's also, magoi just means more than one. It's a masculine, but it could be, we don't know that they were all men, so wise men. In fact, they stopped and asked for directions, guys. But my daughter pointed out that wise men actually do ask for help, so not proving anything. so magos, was a Persian word for these magicians. They were primarily associated with astrology, looking at the stars, figuring out what's going to happen and making predictions. Also associated with dreams, alchemy, and sacred writings, especially from Zoroastrianism. Zoroaster was famous for looking at stars. They're mentioned in Daniel and the book of Acts with this same term. Daniel and his friends were brought into Nebuchadnezzar's court to be part of these wise men, And so some of these magos or magoi were their colleagues. They were part of a whole bunch of enchanters and magician types that could not answer the king's, or could not interpret the king's dreams, but Daniel and his friends could. Also used in the New Testament, in Acts 13, the story about a Jewish false prophet and magician, Bar-Jesus, or Elymas. And that guy is definitely not favorable. He's seen as a demonic. So the Bible treats them as either charlatans or possibly demonic black magic sort of people. Not the most promising category of people to be coming to meet the Messiah. And yet, here they are. Matthew also says that they're from the east. That's probably Persia, but he doesn't say, he could have said they're from Persia. And I think that it was not from anywhere nearby that would be well known and would have a name, but they're from further away, maybe India, maybe China, maybe Japan, maybe further than Japan. Now, we're going to take a little break, and we're going to go into some historical fiction. If this is helpful, keep it. If it's not helpful, just go ahead, okay? Indulge me. In 2018, this guy, John Martin III from Kenai, sailed in this boat. He put this boat in the river at Nenana. He sailed down the Tanana, down the Yukon. He was going to China, but he only made it to Russia, where he was arrested. And there's a fascinating story in the Anchorage Daily News about that. I won't highlight him further, but what if, harp music, what if there's an old woman who grew up in the Tanana Valley? She butchered a moose right here. Her face, a tapestry of wrinkles. A lifetime of observing nature. She knows a fair bit about supernatural reality, too. She gets less information in her whole life than we consume in a day, but she has more truth. She sees a new star. She's been fascinated with the stars since she was little. And she knows what that star means, somehow. So she gathers supplies, food. She knows where to get. You can walk around in little streams and pick up these nuggets that are valuable in other parts of the world. You can get a walrus tusk that makes a nice little treasure box for all your little gold nuggets. You can talk your two adult grandsons who don't have mobile phones or TV and have been doing epic outdoor adventures all of their lives, messing around with boats. And you can say, let's go for a boat ride. And eventually, you might find what you're looking for. All right, back to Matthew. What else do we know about Matthew? Or what else do we know about these magi from Matthew's? We have their nonverbal communication. We have their postures, which show their heart, their emotions. Their actions speak louder than words and reveal what's going on in a way that Herod's words can never do. They show up in Jerusalem suddenly, even though it must have been a long journey. They must have... What did they leave behind? How many other wise magicians didn't make that journey? They're seeking something, and they have the follow-through to actually show up. They've been following this star. You know, have you noticed how you can't rely on the stars every night? The clouds cover them like half the time. They've been following the stars for probably maybe 2 years, it sounds like, based on the rest of the chapter. They are coming to worship this word, as I studied this passage, this word kept popping out to me more and more. And this is one of several terms that the New Testament uses for worship. We in our church culture, we often use the word worship to equal singing to God. This word is not about singing to God. This word is proskuneo. It means to kneel before, to kneel in front of, to kneel towards. It's nonverbal. It means, and Matthew emphasizes it when they get to the baby, they fall down to proskuneo, to kneel before. When they get there, they open their, the Greek word is thesaurus, a treasury, a treasure box. They open their storage boxes to give these gifts. And I think they're kneeling before and they're giving equal unilateral surrender. They're not negotiating with this king. You don't negotiate with a two-year-old anyway. And who kneels before a two-year-old? You're asking for trouble. And then Matthew gives us a glimpse into their heart. He emphasizes it not with bold or underline, but with multiplying words. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, Matthew is really setting up the Magi. Well, not just Matthew. God set up these Magi as a foil for the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And one of Matthew's main concerns in telling his whole gospel is to explain how a whole generation missed the Messiah. When we compare them, we see that both were seeking something. Herod was seeking for power. The scribes sought information and mastery. But the Magi were seeking what? Truth? They were seeking to kneel. To kneel before this baby king. Herod says he wants to kneel before the king, but he secretly wants to kneel on the baby to extinguish the threat. We see all these contrasts. We see Herod represents worldly lack of religion. The scribes represent religious unworldliness. But these Magi are somehow both worldly and religious with integrity. Herod seems like the realistic one. He's disillusioned, but he's actually full of illusions. The Magi seem idealistic, but they are actually the realists. They're disillusioned with the status quo, and they're ready to give up everything to seek the kingdom. The Magi seem like they're lost, but they are the ones that find what they're looking for. Herod and the priests are so lost that they don't even look. Ben always loves to work in every sermon the radiant identity statement of family, missionary, servants, and we see in each of those dimensions a contrast too. Herod and the priests are all about institutions, but the Magi visit a home and experience family. Herod and the priests are not missionaries at all. They're defensive against outsiders or foreigners. They want to turn them and use them for their advantage. But the Magi are like reverse missionaries. They are like intruding, spying out the gospel, interrogating, investigating. That's the right word. Investigating the gospel and finding the Messiah despite the resistance from the rulers. If you want to do anything effective in mission, you need their heart, not the obviously the the Herod mentality. And family missionary servant, Herod and the priests are all about ruling, getting other people, getting power over other people, but the Magi are overjoyed at the chance to bow down and worship and give sacrificially. So what did Herod and the crony and his cronies lack that the Magi had? Well, they had all this scripture, but they didn't stop to think if the scripture could be true. They lacked imagination. They also lacked integrity. They had no follow-through, even when presented with, even when they were asked for the clue. The Bible also calls these two dimensions belief and obedience. They lacked both. What did the Magi lack? They lacked scripture. But they got one verse, and that was enough, because they knew how to use it. The priests had all of scripture, but they just nerded out over it, and they missed the Messiah. The Magi believed and obeyed the one verse they were given, and they found the Messiah. My favorite schmaltzy hymn is, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." They got it. And I'm learning as I study the Gospels more that one of the main reasons the Gospels were written was not just to tell us about history or politics, but to show examples of how people responded to Jesus so that we can respond to him, so we can encounter and respond to him in the same way through reading and meditating on the text. Both of these contrasting responses are relevant to us. They're both possible. In fact, I kind of see my own life kind of pursuing both. On the one hand, we're always drawn to corrupted religion, either becoming more worldly or becoming more religious but irrelevant. We get tied up with control and wealth and power. We end up like Pilate. What is truth? Jesus says you'll recognize this path by its bad fruit. But the name for people who take this path is fool. People who take Herod's way or the high priest's way, they say they want to bow before, but they want to bow upon. And the Bible says in the future, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. That means even Herod in his grave. And Isaiah says, every bloodstained boot will burn. Herod's impressive temple was so amazing that Jesus' disciples said, "Wow, can you imagine how big it is?" And Jesus said, "It's going to be demolished." And it was. This path leads to destruction. The other path is the path of the Magi. It's the path of humility and repentance. It's good fruit-oriented. It leads to generosity instead of control and power. It's consumed with looking for truth, not looking for advantage. And it ends in true kneeling before the king. I've seen both of these things firsthand in my community, in my life. When I was fresh out of college, fresh off of the wonderful fellowship with my fellow students, I went to a prayer meeting from my church, and it was 6 a.m., which was a real struggle for me, and I was so crushed. as these old guys spent like 45 minutes talking about politics, complaining mostly, and then like a few minutes reciting Bible verses, and then like 5 minutes praying. They had both the secular cynicism and the religious irrelevance in 1 hour. On the other hand, I've had these weird, amazing conversations with people. I talked to a guy after church at Radiant a couple years ago. I ended up having coffee with him, found out he had just been released after serving a sentence for murder. He was 34 years old, but in prison, he had come to Jesus by reading the Bible. After trying a whole bunch of different options. And as I talked to him and heard this amazing story of just his family, his coming to faith, his struggles. He had been out of prison for like a month at the time. I was just so impressed and so overjoyed to see his future trajectory. So let's take this personally. Let's take this home. All these people in the story, except Mary and Jesus, are older people. So maybe you don't find yourself. If you're younger, if you're poor or needy, maybe this story doesn't speak to you as directly. Maybe you're more like the paralytic in another story or the dead girl relying on friends to bring you so that you can hear, "My son, your sins are forgiven," or "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Maybe this part of the gospel is for another stage in your life, because someday you're going to be an older person. And I'm old enough now to see both. Did I say anything to the old guys at the prayer meeting? Nope. I just stopped showing up. Now I'm old enough to waste an hour talking about politics when I should be praying. You know, Herod was just taking care of business. He was just looking out for his family. He was just defending his property. We all have reasons to make choices like Herod choices. We build our kingdoms. We get busy. We got false religion. We got godless secularism. We don't like to think that when the Messiah shows up, there's going to be judgment on all that. You know, I have my little kingdom, and I've worked hard to be as comfortable as I am, and, you know, we've got problems, but I think I can handle it. It'll be fine. Don't know if I want somebody coming and messing it up. You know, contentment that fears his coming is different than the kind of contentment that hopes for his coming. But I also know what it's like to be a seeker. When I was 16, I was a real seeker. I wasn't a wise man, but I was a sophomore, which means literally wise moron. I wasn't a mage, but I did like D&D. I fell in love with this girl. She was my star. And she told me to read the book of Matthew. And she's still my star. We have been married 25 years. I found the Messiah at age 16. But do I still seek him? I don't want to become the kind of person that never notices the stars because I am too busy putting my head down and never look up. But how am I going to end up? How will my life end up? Are my nonverbal actions going to show that I was predominantly a seeker? or something else? C.S. Lewis observes that the trajectory of a life is more important than its present state. He says, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature, either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into that in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven, that is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other. Matthew shows over and over on every page, if you read it again, that Jesus brought both messages at once. And they are the opposite of what so many are screaming in our culture this year. On every page, he says to the comfortable insiders, repent. The Messiah is coming. Get lost. Become desperate. Become a seeker. Switch loyalties and become a part of this kingdom. This kingdom coming. John the Baptist rails against his generation. And he says you have to produce, not just repent, but produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And he's following this ancient promise in the Bible in Deuteronomy 4 that says when you find yourself in exile because of all of your choices, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. The second message that Matthew shows over and over again is the surprising invitation to those who seek, both the repentant insiders and the seeking outsiders. The invitation is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And in Matthew 8, Jesus says, I tell you, he tells the Roman centurion, I haven't found faith like this in Israel, but I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So where are you? Can you relate to both? Which trajectory are you on? This time of year is tough. We've got this pressure from this crazy climate that's trying to kill us. The pressure, we deal with it in different ways. Deal with it by seeking the Lord. Join the Magi. Look up. Is there any star? When was the last time you had a dream? Maybe you have to prepare your gifts. Maybe you have to travel out of your turf. Maybe you have to search the scripture like you've never searched them before. Where will you find the Messiah? Will you find him in one of those searches? Where is he to be found? Is there anything worth looking for besides him? When you find him, you will rejoice exceedingly with great joy. You will kneel. And I encourage you to literally spend some time on your knees this week, even if it's uncomfortable. That's where joy is. Let's pray. Oh Lord, in my life, I have both paths pulling at me. Lord, show me what in my life needs to be judged by your coming. Show me the traditions, the dynasty, the legacy that bears no good fruit. Show me my omissions, my gaps, my sins. Show me how I've been complicit with this system. And help me repent and grow fruit in keeping with repentance. Lord, the other side of me, the other path, the other thing I'm drawn to is you, you yourself. Help me to seek you. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, help me to recover that desperation of being able to, or being willing to leave my comfort zone to seek you. Show me your truth in your word, in a star, in a dream. Lord, help me to lose everything else if I might find you. And when I find you, give me joy. Lord, as I come to your table, as I prepare my heart to worship you in communion, I pray that you'd prepare my knees to bow before you, to lay everything at your feet, and to rejoice in your coming. Thank you, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.